I sometimes say that to understand the book of Revelation is to understand the whole Bible. And to understand the whole Bible is to understand the book of Revelation. If people don't have a grasp of Revelation, if they say, wow, it's just so weird, so mysterious, I just don't get it, that means that there are probably entire swaths of Scripture, many Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that they don't grasp. And that's why they all go together. And so today we are going to go flying high and fast. We're going to cover a ton of material, like sort of like a survey of the whole Bible and a survey of all of human history in one sitting. And the reason for that is, like, it's great to be in the Grand Canyon, you know, down low, maybe at the little ranch at the bottom. And that's so great. You got to see that. That's a thing. But it's also great to see the whole Grand Canyon from the top, you know, the bird's eye view. When you're on the edge looking down, you don't see all the details, but it's awesome. And today I want to show you some of those things from far away in Scripture that are awesome. And I think it will increase your faith, because we're going to talk about one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world, the long Jewish miracle. We're going to look at what it meant for God to have a chosen people. And we're going to look at the uncanny survival of these chosen people. And then we're going to look at the uncanny impact and accomplishments of these chosen people. And it's very exciting to see. But you got to hang on tight, right? We are going to go really fast through a lot of Bible verses. So here we go. All right. We want to talk about God's Jewish favoritism. Remember this. This is shocking to hear, but put it in the best possible light, okay? Don't hate me. God is, when it comes to Jewish people, a racist in a good way. God has a favored race. You think, say it isn't so. Oh, it is so. They're called the chosen people. And notice how this reads. Everywhere in Scripture is the same. So Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, God talking to Abraham. He says, for all the land which you see, what we call the Holy Land, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed, your sons, your descendants, forever. Now, if you saw that in Scripture for the first time, and you saw, oh, well, looky there. The Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land forever. Would you walk away thinking, I'll bet that really means that the Lord is just going to give those people the land for like a few years? When you say, I'll give it to you forever, think, well, that's probably just a few years. You would never think that. You would never think that. But some people do think that, and that's why I'm telling you this. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the promise God gives to David. And he says, speaking about David's son, God says, concerning Solomon, he will build a house, temple, for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's descendants are going to be kings forever. And of course, Jesus is one of those descendants, so that's true. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And then in verse 24, when David is reviewing this to the Lord in prayer, he says, and you confirmed that your people Israel would be a people for you forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. So you wouldn't look at that and say, oh, I'll bet that the Jewish people are only going to be God's people for a few years. You'd say, no, it's going to be forever. That's what you would think, right? In 2 Chronicles 7:16, it's the same thing. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, speaking about the temple that Solomon was dedicating, this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. So you see, it's talking about Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, well, I'm just going to have my name there forever. Now, you wouldn't look at that and say, well, I'll bet the Lord's name is going to be in Jerusalem just for a few years. When you look at that, you think, no, I guess that means forever. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, your people also shall be all righteous. These are the Jewish people who are Isaiah's people, right? So your people, Isaiah, shall be all righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. And in chapter 66, this is all in the context of the end times. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So you see what's happening here? It's not just like for a few years. It's like even when we come to the days when there's a new heaven and new earth, you'll still be the chosen people in a chosen land, and you're going to be especially holy, separate from me. Well, in Jeremiah, so we've talked about Isaiah the prophet. Let's talk about Jeremiah the prophet. I put this highlighted because it's so great. Jeremiah 7:7. And I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, you have to know that when you're reading in Scripture the word forever, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, Old Testament or New Testament, forever can just mean for a long time. It's like for the end of this world. And then the question comes up, well, what about after this age? What about after this administration? What about when things are different? When you see the term forever and ever, that means infinite. It never goes. It's not just a long time. It's infinite. And that's what this says. And I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. That means it's never going to go away. Chapter 25, verse 5, same thing in the book of Jeremiah. Turn again now, everyone, from his evil way, from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. You see that? Israel, the people, will have a land forever and ever. That's what it says. And then we have lots more texts. Jeremiah 31:35, in the context of the new covenant, not just in Old Testament days, but in New Testament days. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light, ordinances of the moon, the stars for light by night, divides the sea so that you don't flood the land. The Lord of hosts is his name. And if those ordinances depart from before me, you know, if it's not going to be like that someday, then someday maybe you won't have a land. But as long as they are there, the seed of Israel also shall never cease from being a nation before me forever. The nation of Israel will always be important to God. They will always be the chosen people. Jeremiah 32:36, in the same context of the new covenant. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good that I'll do them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. See, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. These are my people. They're going to be in this land, and that's just the way it is. In Ezekiel 37:25, so we've talked about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And David shall be their prince forever. This is in the context of resurrecting David from the dead, which takes place in the millennium. And so even then, the Jewish people are in a Jewish land forever. That's just the way the Bible goes. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will speak comfortably unto you, Jerusalem people, Jewish people, and I will betroth thee to me forever. I will betroth thee to me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy. Joel, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Amos, I will bring the captivity of my people Israel. They will build them waste cities and inhabit them, and I will plant them on their own land, and they shall no more be pulled out. And this is in the context of the Messianic age, when agricultural prosperity is so wonderful and they have lots of food, lots of everything. Micah, for the law shall go forth of Zion, the word from the Lord in Jerusalem. And notice, this is when they beat their weapons into farm tools. It's going to be forever and ever. That's just the way the Bible reads. And then you come to the New Testament, and it's the same thing. Matthew 10:5. You see this Jewish favoritism, even in Jesus. They know, even Jesus. Yes, Jewish favoritism. Matthew 10:5. These 12 disciples Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Now, most of us in this room are Gentiles. It's like, well, thanks a lot, Jesus. Don't tell us the gospel. Don't heal our sick people. Wow. You know, what a mean thing to say. It's because there are chosen people that have to be dealt with first. So go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. The woman who is from Tyre, up north, pagan country. She wants Jesus to heal her daughter, who is demon-possessed. We call her the Syrophoenician woman because she's from Syria, Phoenicia. So she comes and Jesus says, well, I can't. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Like, wow, well, what are we? Chopped liver, you have to help us, Jesus. In Romans 11:25, this is the most important passage in the New Testament on the future of Israel. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the full harvest of the Gentiles is completed, and so all Israel shall be saved. That is so racist in a positive way. Like, what if God had dared to say, and so all tall people shall be saved? Like, what? You can't do that. All tall people are going to be saved, but a whole bunch of short people are not going to be saved. I mean, that's just preferential treatment. You just can't do such a thing, God. But remember, from way back in Genesis, what did the Lord say? These are going to be my chosen people. And you come even to the church age and the Apostle Paul, who's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he says, well, I want you to know that the time is coming when the Jewish people are going to have preferential treatment. And all of the Jewish people, you know, there might be some exceptions, but en masse, the Jewish people are going to be saved. But not all the Italian people, not all the Asian people, not all the African people, but yes, all the Jewish people. Like, what? That is so racist, God. You can't do that. But let us just for now give God the benefit of the doubt and read the scripture as it stands. And I think you can see there's preferential treatment for the Jewish people. Now, that's just the way it is. We said that the Jewish people would be God's chosen people forever. Not just forever. Forever and ever. And it wasn't going to change. That's what we've seen in the Bible that we love. Now, what you have to realize is that this forever and ever business is going to influence the book of Revelation. And so one more time, are you ready to crash through a ton of Bible verses? The question is there preferential treatment for Jewish people in the book of Revelation? I mean, because now, I mean, we love Revelation, so maybe it's really all about us, right? Like, no. So preferential treatment for Jewish people in the book of Revelation. I'm going to show you 20 features of the book of Revelation really fast that would have a special meaning to Jewish people, and you probably don't care anything about them. So here we go. The derogatory use of the term Gentile. In chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 2, we have the angel saying, the court which is outside the temple, leave out and don't measure it, because it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city, Jerusalem, those Gentiles will tread underfoot for 3.5 years. We think, well, what makes you have such a poor opinion of the Gentiles? I'm a Gentile, and I'm not going to tread Jerusalem underfoot for 3.5 years. Why do you say such a thing? Well, see, to a Jewish person, think, yeah, that's how those Gentiles are. To us, we are not like that. We wouldn't do that. What are you thinking? But you see a Jewish orientation to the book of Revelation. You see these people in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, and they claim to be Jewish when they're not. And the Lord says, that's a sin. What they're trying to do is be big shots. They're trying to pretend that they're Jewish people and they really have the chosen status, and they're not. And so that's bad. And you can imagine Jewish people reading this in the New Testament days say, yeah, that's right. That is bad. They are not Jewish people. They're trying to co-opt our blessings. We know what they're doing, those rascals. You see the 12 tribes featured in the book of Revelation. Now, you don't care anything at all about the 12 tribes of Israel, but notice that the book of Revelation does. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, but just notice the tribes are mentioned like, well, I don't care anything about Jewish tribes. Yes, but the book of Revelation does. As a matter of fact, chapter 21, verse 12, describing New Jerusalem, says, and the wall around New Jerusalem is great and high, 12 gates, 12 angels, names written on, and the names are from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Like, well, I don't care about tribes. Yes, but the book of Revelation does. That's very Jewish in its orientation. Jewish people care. You see, Jerusalem is talked about in the book of Revelation. Now, you know, you take us. If we were writing the book of Revelation, we say, well, let's talk about Washington, D.C., because I think that's a very, very important city in the world. But there's no mention of Washington, D.C., as you know. But there is mention of Jerusalem. So we just mentioned chapter 11, verse 2, the holy city. So you don't care about Jerusalem, but Jewish people do. That's very Jewish in its orientation. And New Jerusalem is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 21, verse 2. So Jerusalem is a very Jewish thing. You don't care about it, but Jewish people care about it. It's like a code for all the people who love Jerusalem, and Jewish people love Jerusalem. It's also called Mount Zion. In chapter 14, verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. This is the Lord Jesus in the millennium, evidently. But what we're saying here is Mount Zion, you don't care about that. I'll bet you a whole bunch of you don't even know until just now that Mount Zion is a nickname for Jerusalem. So you don't care about that. People who read the book of Revelation, how many of them know that Mount Zion is a nickname for Jerusalem? Say, I don't understand the book of Revelation. Right, because if you know Revelation, you know the whole Bible. If you know the whole Bible, you know Revelation. They all dovetail together. And so if you have a handle on one, you have a handle on the other. Mount Zion is so precious to Jewish people, but We don't know that. We are Bible readers, and a lot of us don't think anything about it. And then you have these 144,000 Jewish people who are given preferential treatment during all these plagues. So chapter 7, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't hurt the earth till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. It was 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Think, hey, why do they get sealed so that the plagues don't hurt them? And the plagues don't hurt them, right? Because chapter 9, verse 4 says these demon locusts that come out of hell and hurt everybody, it doesn't hurt the ones who have the seal of the 144,000. They don't get hurt by the plagues. So you say, hey, how about 144,000 Jewish people not getting hurt by the plagues? What am I, chopped liver? What's wrong with German, French, Dutch, and Irish? Why can't I have the seal so I'm not hurt by the plagues? But no, only the Jewish people. That is preferential treatment. Yes. And that's what you would predict from all of the verses that we read so far this morning. It is going to have a special meaning to Jewish people. In chapter 14, verse 1, which we looked at, the 144,000 are mentioned again and given highest praise. Then you see that there are these two mighty Jewish prophets. You think, well, how do you know they're Jewish? Well, chapter 11, verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They're two witnesses, and they're also prophets, right? Because they shall prophesy. So prophets prophesy. They shall prophesy for 3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees. I don't know about that. Yeah, well, you know, you understand Revelation, you understand the Bible, right? It's because Zechariah said that the two olive trees, the two leaders of his day, were like olive trees that fed olive oil into the menorah lamp. So since you know Zechariah, you know exactly where you are here. And just as certainly as they were Jewish people in Zechariah's day, they're Jewish people in Revelation. You can't go wrong. So it's a Jewish meaning, a Jewish code, a Jewish orientation. And then chapter 12, verse 1, you have the woman who is led into the wilderness. And this is like crazy. It's just like the wilderness wanderings in Exodus all over again. So there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown with 12 stars. She gives birth to a man child who is to rule all nations. Obviously, that's Jesus. You know that because he rules all nations with a rod of iron. And so you think, okay, you have three choices here. Is the woman Eve? Because in a way, Eve gave birth to Jesus, right? Just great, 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 great grandmother. Or it could be Mary, because obviously Mary really did give birth to the Lord Jesus. Or it could be the nation of Israel. Well, did Eve or Mary ever go into the wilderness for 3.5 years where she was being attacked by the devil and rescued by the Lord? No, that didn't happen. All right, then we know who it is. This is Israel. And the number 12 is like a code word for Israel. She has on her head a crown with 12 stars. And then you see in verse 17, the dragon, the devil, is angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Well, the godly remnant of Israel is like a theme in Scripture. So since you know Scripture, you know where you are here. This is a Jewish contingency running from the plagues in the wilderness and divinely helped. Think, why a Jewish contingency? Why not the Italian people? They're great. Well, let's just say there are chosen people, and the Italians are not that. And neither am I, so I'm right there with you. Just the number 12. The number 12 keeps coming up in Revelation, and that's code. If you're a Jewish person, say, Jewish person, what do you think of the word 12? Oh, yeah, yeah. 12 tribes of Israel, that's us. It's all about us. So 12. We mentioned the crown on this woman in chapter 12 who has the crown with 12 stars. And then we see in chapter 21, New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. And of course, when we come to the naming of the tribes of the 144,000, there are 12,000 from each tribe. So we say 12, 12 times in a row, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. It comes up all the time. If you're Jewish, you care about that. So I don't care anything about that. right. You're not Jewish. That's why you don't care about it. But if you were Jewish, you would know, oh, I get the code. I understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. I understand this. Then there's a temple on earth. And we mentioned that in chapter 11, verse 1. And there's also a temple that is not in Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. So we have that. And then we notice that there is a temple in heaven because it's talked about in chapter 3, in chapter 7, in chapter 11, in chapter 14, 15, 16, temple, temple, temple. Say, I don't really care anything about that. Right, because you're not Jewish. If you were Jewish, you'd be thrilled to talk about the temple, particularly if this book written in 95, and we think that's when it was written, is talking about a temple that was destroyed in 70. I think so. There will be a temple. There will be a temple. It does matter. And it'd be thrilling to a Jewish person. You don't care about it because you're not Jewish, but that just shows you're missing the Jewish orientation of the book of Revelation. The tabernacle is mentioned three different times in this book of Revelation. Armageddon is mentioned. Armageddon is in Lower Galilee. Say, well, I don't really know where Armageddon is. Right, because you're not from around there. If you were from around there, you would care that we're talking about the biggest battle in the whole world forever taking place in Lower Galilee. Well, you should know that. That's a Jewish orientation in the book of Revelation. Then there's the altar. The altar on earth is talked about. The altar in heaven is talked about. And incense goes on that altar that's burned in a censer. And that's talked about in chapter 5, chapter 8, and on we go. And there are 24 elders. And the 24 elders are like the 24 teams of priests. And so a Jewish person would know that. And there are plagues like Egypt's plagues. You know, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, there were 10 plagues. There are 21 principal plagues in the book of Revelation. Five of them match one another. So in the book of Revelation, you have chapter 8, verse 8, the sea became blood. And by the way, that happens two other times in the book of Revelation. Think, well, that really doesn't mean anything to me. If you were Jewish, that would mean something to you. That was a really big deal, you know? And then we find in chapter 16 that these people get a grievous sore. And think, oh yeah, remember in the Exodus generation, the Lord struck the Egyptians with a terrible sore, boils. And then in chapter 8, verse 7, there was hail and fire. Think, when has there ever been hail and fire? But in the book of Revelation, yeah, there's going to be hail and fire. And all the Jewish people say, oh, because we remember that happened in Exodus. There was hail mingled with fire. That was one of the plagues. And then you come to chapter 9, verse 3, and there's the smoke of the locusts. And you think, oh, I remember that. In the Exodus generation, that was one of the plagues. The locusts came. I remember that. In chapter 16, verse 10, there's the plague of darkness. Oh, I remember that from Exodus. They said it was darkness so thick it could be felt. It's going to happen again. Five of the plagues are the same. Now, if you believe that the five plagues in the Exodus generation were literal, you're not going to spin out or strip gears when you get to Revelation and say, yep, I know all about that. Because if you understand the Bible, you understand Revelation. If you understand Revelation, you understand the Bible. It's all the same. And so the plagues, they're like Egypt's, thrilling to a Jewish person who would read this. Think, I don't care anything about it. Yes, but you're not Jewish. If you were Jewish, you'd understand the Jewish orientation of all of that. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. Say, I don't care about the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, but Jewish people have always loved the Ark of the Covenant. That's thrilling to talk about the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 11. And there's the menorah lampstands. I don't care about menorah lampstands. Yes, but Jewish people have them as the symbol of everything. Every Jewish person has a menorah in his house. And this is talking about the menorah. It's a Jewish orientation in the book of Revelation. Then there's the tree of life, the river of life, paradise, which is talked about in Scripture. And it's talked about in Jewish literature everywhere. And we find it in the book of Revelation over and over again. And 67 more features that I'm not even going to mention today. With the 20 that I've already shown you, that would be altogether 87. But these could all be broken down, believe me. Like one of those is, every one of the seven great feasts of Israel is referred to in the book of Revelation. I count it as one. But really, it could be seven, right? Because each of the seven feasts. But never mind that. Each of the seven feasts have individual parts that we also find in the book of Revelation. It's all Jewish. You think, I never get any of this. Right. Because you're not Jewish and you don't care about this stuff. So you just, you know, blunder through. I'm not insulting you, right? I blunder through the book of Revelation. I didn't pick up on that. That's right. because the book is so Jewish in its orientation that we're not picking up on it. So here's what we said. The chosen people weren't going to go anywhere. They were going to be chosen forever and ever, and that includes the book of Revelation. Now, let's talk about how impossible that promise is. Like, Lord, you're not going to be able to work this out. There's no way that you can make this group of people and this land special forever and ever. It would take a miracle to do that. You're right. It totally would. The suffering of the Jewish people in history. How unlikely is this? By the way, remember that if you're running down the nations along the side of the Jordan River from north to south, you have about halfway down the Ammonites. There's no such thing as Ammonites anymore. And then after the Ammonites, you have the Moabites. But there's no such thing as Moabites anymore. And down under the Moabites' boundary is the Edomites. And there's no such thing as Edomites anymore. So a whole bunch of these tribal nationalities have just gone away. Where are the Hittites? Where are the Canaanites? They're all gone. But the Israelites are not. So you know that the Canaanites had what we now call the Promised Land first. And then the Jewish people came and conquered it, and so then they had it. Well, then the Jewish people were conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and so Babylon was the boss of Palestine. And then Persia conquered Babylon, so Persia was the boss of Palestine. And then the Greeks conquered the Persians, so the Greeks were the boss of Palestine. And then the Romans conquered the Greeks, so the Romans were the boss of Palestine. And that's where we pick up on Jesus in the New Testament. But in 70 A.D., the Roman Empire cracked down on the Jewish revolutionaries, and it was the destruction of Jerusalem, the utter destruction of Jerusalem, in which 1 million Jewish people died and another 100,000 were carried off captive or slaves, and the rest were scattered. After they scattered in 70 AD, they began to drift back. And then this kooky guy by the name of Bar Kokhba started another revolution against the Roman Empire, and the Jewish people were fighting the Roman soldiers, and of course they didn't have a chance. And so now another 500,000 Jewish people died in 132, and a whole bunch more taken captive and slaves, and then they were all banished from the Holy Land. All Jews, get out. And so it was. In 325, you have the churches starting to come to power in the Roman Empire, but the churches were very corrupt. And at the Council of Nicaea, the churches, you know, our Christian brothers, so-called, they said, it is unbecoming beyond measure that we should follow the customs of the Jews. Let us have nothing in common with this odious people. We ought not to have anything in common with the Jews. We desire to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. Nice. Well, that's 325. That was a long time ago, and the Jewish people are feeling the heat from Christian people. In 415 AD, the Jews were banished from Alexandria, Egypt, and Alexandria would have been like the New York City of our day. It was a great place. And they said, no Jews around here. And the person who banished them was a Christian bishop. In 855 AD, the Jewish people were banished from Italy. In 1033, Muslim mobs killed 6,000 Jewish people in a very short time in Morocco. In 1066, Muslim mobs killed 4,000 in Spain. When you come to 1096, disaster, the Christian Crusades, in which these ridiculous Christian soldiers marched through the Holy Land and killed 12,000 Jewish people as they went. And that was only the first crusade. There would be eight more over the course of a couple of centuries. In 1099, all Jews in Jerusalem were gathered into a central synagogue, and the synagogue was set on fire, and they were killed. In 1180, the Jews were banished from France, and the French king took all of their property. In 1290, the Jews were banished from England, and 16,000 had to flee England. In 1298, 100,000 Jewish people were killed in Austria. In 1306, the Jews were again banished from France. In 1321, 5,000 Jewish people were burned alive in France. In 1347, the Black Death, the Black Plague, was blamed on the Jewish people. And 12,000 Jewish people were killed because they blamed the plague on them. And many of them were burned to death. In 1354, the Jews were executed 12,000 strong in Toledo, Spain. In 1394, the Jews were again banished from France. In 1492, the Jews were banished from Spain. 1497, banished from Portugal. 1516, they set up in Venice the first ever Jewish ghetto. The word ghetto in history indicates this is the neighborhood where Jewish people must live. They're not allowed to live amongst us. Put them in a ghetto. And so it was a Jewish ghetto, and many more would come in days to come in Europe. Martin Luther, our hero, in 1543 was talking about the Jewish people. He said, what should we do with the Jewish people? Eject them forever from this country, Germany. What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? First, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should be destroyed. All their cash and valuables should be taken from them so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. In 1550, the Jews were banished from Genoa and Venice. In 1582, the Jews were banished from Holland. In 1648, revolutionaries killed 100,000 Jewish people. 300 Jewish communities were destroyed. In 1794, hundreds of thousands of Jews had to flee Russia. In 1840 to 1891, waves of Muslim pogroms are riots, took place in Turkey, Spain, and Arab lands, hurting, assaulting, and killing Jewish people. 1881 to 1906, 2,500 Jewish people were killed in Russian riots. In 1917 to 1923, the Russian Civil War accounts for something like 70,000 to 250,000 Jewish people killed. In 1933, Hitler is made Chancellor of Germany, and that, of course, will begin the final solution in which 6 million Jewish people are going to be killed. Now, do you see what's happening here? Why the Jewish people? On one hand, we're told in Scripture that there's going to be preferential treatment to Jewish people by God forever, and not just forever, but forever and ever. And then we come to the actual history, and we're finding that the suffering of the Jewish people is unique. It's different from all other people. There's nothing like it. And we ask ourselves, you know, how is God ever going to keep this promise? How are they going to be special forever and ever when it seems like the devil and all of his agents, including some Christians who were benighted in their darkness, how is God going to ever keep this thing from unraveling after he promised it so? Well, it's time for the rebirth of a nation. In 1517, the Ottoman Turks, those are Muslim people, conquered Palestine, and they had control of it. So after the Roman Empire fell, then you have the Byzantine Empire that sort of patches things together. But in 1517, the Muslims take control of Palestine, and they hold control of Palestine for 400 years. But in 1917, we're in World War I. And General Allenby of Britain is overseeing the campaign of Syria and Palestine, working together with Lawrence of Arabia. You've heard of him. They plot how the Arabs, who are not happy with the Ottoman Empire, can, with the British people, revolt. And so General Allenby takes possession of Palestine in 1917. After 400 years of Muslim rule, immediately the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration says, "His Majesty's government is in favor of establishing a Jewish homeland in Palestine." So that's on the same day that they conquer, they defeat the Muslims in 1517. In June the next year, we have the Treaty of Versailles. World War I is over, and Britain is given control of Palestine. From 1939 to 1947, there's immigration of Jewish people from various lands in Europe to Palestine. We'll say more about that in just a minute. We'll say more about it right now, actually. There was nothing but trouble. The reason we fought against the Ottoman Turks in Palestine in the first place is because they resented colonial incursions in Egypt and the Middle East. So they sided with Germany. So in World War I, we are against the Ottoman Turks, and General Allenby, the British, take control. Well, theoretically, that could mean that there could be wonderful immigration now, a safe place for the Jewish people to be. And that was true. After World War I, the 1920s saw a good bit of immigration, but you know, almost no German people. Then you know what happens? In 1933, Adolf Hitler is named Chancellor of Germany. Everything goes along uncomfortably, but the German Jewish people still don't feel very afraid. And then comes 1938, November, 1938, Kristallnacht, all over Germany. The German people just lose their minds. And they go to every shop and store that's owned by a Jewish person, and they attack. Kristallnacht, it's called, because they broke all the glass out of the windows of the shops and stores. And the next day, Hermann Göring met with other important people in the Nazi party, and they said it's the Jewish people's fault that this happened. Oh, and by the way, thousands were taken to new concentration camps that the Germans had erected. And 100 Jewish people died in the riots. And Hermann Göring said, well, you know what? It's really the Jews' fault that this happened. So they have to pay for all the damage from these riots. And then the Jewish people knew, well, we're in really, really big trouble. From 1933, when Hitler was made chancellor, until 1938, a lot of Jewish people started moving, and Polish people moving to the Holy Land. But the Arabs hated it. And the British people didn't want to make the Arabs angry because they wanted Arab oil. And so we had to appease the Arabs, and the Arabs said, we don't want all these Jewish people coming back here. And so there's all of this fighting, and it gets worse and worse. Imagine, this is true, Holocaust survivors. They lived through the Holocaust. Some of them were taken from the concentration camps. And you know what they looked like? They were emaciated. They were beaten. They were beaten down. It was so horrible. And they got on boats and they wanted to go to the Holy Land. And the British government said, not. You will not be in this land. And they're stuck in these boats. Some of these people survived the death camps and died on the boats. They weren't allowed to go into the Holy Land. Unbelievable. But there's so much tension, so much fighting, that eventually Britain says, well, in 1948, we're done. We're washing our hands of the whole land, and we're not even going to try to help the Jewish people anymore. Well, Harry Truman had become president, you know, just before the end of World War II, 1945, and he didn't care much about Christian things as an adult, apparently, but he was raised in Sunday school, and he knew all this stuff we've been talking about with Jewish people, and he thought that the Jewish people should have a homeland. So the deep state, as we call it now, all the people around President Truman said, don't get involved with this, don't get involved with this, you know, just let the Arabs do what they're going to do and don't mess with them. He says, no, the Jewish people deserve a homeland. So he got the UN, all of his buddies in the UN, anybody stand with me? In 1948, when Britain washes his hands, its hands, of Palestine, we're going to stand with these Jewish people, okay? And a whole bunch of people in America said, yeah, we should, because they've been suffering enough with Hitler. We'll stand with them. And even the Soviet Union, the Russians said, you know, it's interesting they have that kibbutz system over there. That's a farm, and everybody does the same amount of work, and then they all distribute the income from the farm equally. And so that's like communism. We kind of like that kibbutz system. So tell you what, we'll stand with the Jews too. We won't get in their way. We're not going to help them, but we're not going to get in their way. And then 1948, the Jewish people run up their flag. We're the nation of Israel. All the Arab people who have them outmanned and outgunned come from every direction to attack them. And miraculously, they survive. Moments after they run up their flag, President Truman gets on the phone. And he says, We recognize Israel as a nation. And once the United States, because we just won World War II and nobody could mess with us. Once the United States says, we recognize them as a nation. Everybody said, oh, okay. But not the Arabs. They fought. They lost. And so Israel's a nation. In 1952, Harry Truman was no longer president. And he went to a gathering of Jewish leaders in New York. He was introduced by one of his friends this way. He said, gentlemen, this is Harry Truman. He helped create the state of Israel. And Harry Truman says, what do you mean, helped create? I'm Cyrus. You know, Cyrus in Isaiah, Daniel, Ezra. Cyrus is the one who said, all the Jews who want to go back, go back. I'll make a way for you. He said, I'm Cyrus. And all those people in that Jewish audience, they knew exactly what he meant. So that's the way it is, the rebirth of a nation. Incredible. But if they were just a nation of no importance, we still wouldn't exactly have the promise fulfilled that we saw from Genesis onward. So one more time, we have to talk about the uncanny impact of these chosen people. You know, life is just weird. To understand Revelation is to understand the Bible. To understand the Bible is to understand Revelation. Not only that, to understand the Bible is to understand the world. You know what science teaches us? You think, no, this cannot be true. This can't be true. I won't accept it. But it is true. We do these IQ studies. You know how important IQ is? IQ is one of the most reliable markers that we have in the social sciences. It's so reliable that, for example, the United States military won't accept anybody with an IQ lower than 80. You know, the recruiters could say, I really want this guy. And they say, no, his IQ is lower than 80. We cannot accept him as a recruit. You think, wow, well, there must be something to it if the military says we are not going to accept somebody with an IQ lower than 80. I mean, why would the military be motivated to do that unless there was something to it? And so IQ is really important. And all of a sudden, for example, even amongst normal Americans, people with an IQ of 125, and that's very high, people with an IQ of 125 almost never live in poverty. They are, for all intents and purposes, never incarcerated, and they never drop out of high school. It just doesn't happen. I mean, not that there are no exceptions, that's just the way it is. But Americans with an IQ lower than 75, they often live in poverty, like 30% of them live in poverty. 55% of them drop out of high school. And 7% of them are incarcerated sometime in their lives. And you can just take that to the bank. High IQ, you don't go to prison, you don't live in poverty, and you don't drop out of high school. Low IQ, you do all three of those. All right, so IQ is one of the most reliable markers we have in the social sciences. And you know what we learn? Without exaggeration, Jewish people are smarter than the rest of us. Ashkenazi Jews, that is Jewish people from Europe, have an IQ mean, right? So half the people higher, half the people lower, have an IQ mean of 110. Now, my heritage, non-Jewish people from Europe, we have an IQ mean of 97. Yikes, not too good. And you think, well, what difference does a few points make in the IQ? Well, it's like this. If you had two tug-of-war teams, and, you know, there's huge overlap between Ashkenazi Jews and Gentile Europeans. Most people are the same. So you line up your Jewish team of tug-of-war competitors and your Gentile team, and four of those guys, let's say there are five on the team, four of those guys on each team are about the same. And then you come to the last guy, and the last guy is much higher than the mean. And he would be like a genius. In tug of war, he'd be like the really heavy guy who's totally athletic. Like, whoa. And then across from that really big guy is the guy who's below the mean. And he's sick. I mean, he's dragging himself around. He could barely move, never mind tug on the rope. Now, which team do you think is going to win? The Jewish team is the big team in this scenario. Well, and by the way, nobody disputes that. No, when I give you these IQ statistics, everybody knows. That's true. That's just the way it is. All right. So how does this work out? Works out like this. 38% of all the Nobel Prizes given in economics has been given to Jewish people. 38%. 27% of all science Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish people. 22% of all Nobel Prizes, period, 22% have gone to Jewish people. Now, to give you an idea, Jewish people make up a quarter of 1%. A quarter of 1%, not even 1%, right? A quarter of 1% of the world's population. So how are they dragging down 1/4 of all the Nobel Prizes? If you put 1,000 people in a room, 2 of them would be Jewish. So why should those 2 people seem to get all of these awards? 25% of all Fields Medals that are given to the brightest young mathematicians under 40 have gone to Jewish people. 25% of the ACM Turing Awards given to computer science have gone to Jewish people. This is different. Every major Hollywood studio, except United Artists, was created by Jewish people. NBC, CBS were created by Jewish people. ABC was not started by a Jewish person, but a Jewish man bought it 7 years after its founding, and he ran it for 45 years. Jews were the key in creating the Federal Reserve banking system, which I think you know is a pretty big deal. And they have headed it for decades, including Alan Greenspan and Janet Yellen. In Ivy League colleges, 21% of the students are Jewish. In the law schools of Yale and Harvard, 30% of the faculty is Jewish. We have a Supreme Court in this country, and you know they're very, very powerful. There are 9. 3 of the 9 are Jewish people. I mean, this is uncanny. And what we're finding is that they have this outsized impact, accomplishments that don't make sense. They wouldn't make sense except for one thing. God said, I've chosen you. And I've chosen you forever. And just because we start the New Testament, and just because we're now reading the book of Revelation, doesn't mean that's going to end. It's never going to end. It's going to happen forever and ever. It will never end. So we just don't understand the miracle, the long miracle of the Jewish race. But it's great. I have a friend, I haven't seen him now in a while, but he's Jewish. And he always talks about how horrible. He says, I wish I wasn't Jewish. I said, you're kidding. I would love to be Jewish. Jewish would be the best thing. It was the meanest thing God ever did that he didn't let me be a Jew. I would love to be Jewish. And he says, no, it's not good. I said, it is good. All of my heroes are Jewish. I mean, the Jewish people are just the best. And if you say, well, they've caused a lot of problems, you know, because we're talking about the Federal Reserve Bank, you know, all of that. And we're talking about Hollywood, which has corrupted the morals. Yeah, but you know, with great power, Spider-Man taught me, comes great responsibility. And so what you find is, for example, in the late 1800s, the German people did not particularly love medicine, but the Jewish people did. And in the late 1800s, 50% of all the doctors in Berlin were Jewish. All these Jewish people doing wonderful things. You know, God bless the Jewish doctors who helped so many people. In Vienna, 60% say, oh, they brought so much bad. No, the truth is, they're just so powerful. They're so much smarter than the rest of us. And when they're bad, they're really bad. And when they're good, they're really good. And they've done so much good. What you see is, God said, I picked you out. Nobody's going to be like you. You're going to be like the littlest nation around. And by the way, physically, the nation of Israel today, as it exists today, is the size of New Jersey. You ask people where they're from, they don't even say New Jersey, they say New York. Well, because I work in New York. Well, I know what New Jersey is. You can use the term. But I mean, it's nothing. So this tiny little nation and these tiny little population of people, 0.25% of the world's population. And you do all this stuff. All right. So this is not a true story. I have to read it to you because it's too hard. But here's my close. And I'm trying to illustrate the outsized impact and accomplishment, which I consider to be miraculous, that we see in the Jewish people. Remember, it's not entirely true. It's not entirely false. No names are false. Last Saturday morning, my wife sat down with her Dell computer because the Dell Computer Corporation was founded by Michael Saul Dell. And that computer was the latest Intel microprocessing chip because Andy Grove, Jewish, was the first president and CEO of Intel. And she glanced at her Facebook messages. Mark Zuckerberg, Jewish, right? Founder of Facebook. While enjoying her cup of Starbucks coffee, that would be Zev Siegel, founder of Starbucks, Jewish. And then she went to the laundry room to get her clothes out of the dryer. Her Levi Strauss jeans, her Guess jeans, that's George Ace Marciano, Jewish, and her fashionable Ralph Lauren, Calvin Klein, Liz Claiborne, and Donna Karan outfits, all Jewish. Then she headed for the bathroom to put on her Revlon lip gloss, that's Charles Revson, Jewish, and her Estee Lauder perfume, that'd be Helena Rubinstein, Jewish. We need her a few things for around the house. Since she doesn't usually shop at home with cable TV's QVC channel, founded by Joseph Segal, Jewish, or the Home Shopping Network, put on the map by Mindy Grossman, Jewish, she decided to Google. Google is Larry Page and Sergey Brin, Jewish. She decided to Google some of the stores online to check out the deals at Macy's, Isadora and Nathan Strauss, and Bloomingdale's, Joseph and Lyman Bloomingdale, Saks Fifth Avenue, Andrew Saks, Neiman Marcus, Sears, put on the map by Julius Rosenwald, Jewish, The Gap, that's Donald and Doris Fisher, Jewish, The Limited, that's Lex Wexner, Jewish, Bath and Body Works, also Mr. Wexner, Men's Warehouse, that's George Zimmer, Jewish, Home Depot, that's Bernard Marcus and Arthur Blank, and Bed Bath & Beyond, that's Warren Eisenberg and Leonard Feinstein, all Jewish. Well, then we headed out the door to run some errands and thought it'd be fun to drive my vintage 1966 Corvette convertible. That's Zora Marcus Duntoff's design. I wanted to get some Häagen-Dazs ice cream. That's Reuben and Rose Mattis, Jewish. But Teresa said Ben & Jerry's, that's Ben Cohen and Jerry Greenfield, is closer. And I said, well, if it comes to that, Baskin-Robbins, that's Burt Baskins and Irv Robbins, is even closer. And eventually we settled on some candy. A Tootsie Roll, that was invented by Leo Hirschfield, Jewish. Mike and Ike's candy, that was invented by Sam Bourne, Jewish. And that way, we might not have to sign up for Weight Watchers, which is Jean Niedek, Jewish. Or Jenny Craig, that's Sid and Jenny Craig, Jewish. Or the Nutrisystem, that's Harold Katz program, Jewish. Or even go on the Slim Fast diet, that's Daniel Abraham, Jewish. When we needed gas, we pulled up to an intersection with a gas station on every corner. There was Shell, that's August Kessler and Marcus Samuel, Jewish. Amoco, that's Lewin Blostein. And Hess, that's Leon Hess, all Jewish. With the price of gas going up, you know I might have to get a temporary second job. Maybe go through manpower. That's Elmer Winter and Aaron Scheinfeld. And with two jobs, though, our taxes would be too hard to figure out, so I might have to have help from H&R Block. That would be Henry and Richard Block, Jewish. Now, Manpower and H&R Block are the biggest companies of their kind. We also talked about going on a carnival cruise. That would be Ted Arison, Jewish. And a cruise with Royal Caribbean would be great. That would be Richard Fain and Adam Goldstein. And maybe we could stay at a Hyatt hotel. That would be Jay and Don Pritzker, Jewish. But then we thought we better just rent a movie instead. So I suggested one of the Indiana Jones and Jurassic Park series movies. That would be Steven Spielberg. No, Teresa said. I want to see the new Star Trek movies or maybe the newest Star Wars movie. That would be J.J. Abrams. So we just binged on some old Star Wars movies with Obi-Wan Kenobi, that's Alec Guinness. Han Solo, that's Harrison Ford, Jewish. Princess Leia, that's Carrie Fisher, Jewish. And Padme Amidala, that's Natalie Portman. Well, when we finally got home, we already hit the play button. I don't know why, but we both just suddenly had the strongest urge to toast up some bagels. It is the long Jewish miracle. God's promise of unending chosenness. The miraculous survival. How did they even survive? And the outsized accomplishment and impact. When you look at the Bible, you know you're looking at a supernatural book. There is nothing like it. And when someone says the Bible is bunk, they simply don't understand world history.